Last several weeks, we've been studies based on letters to the churches of Asia. Tonight, we're going to talk about the church at Philadelphia from Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. We'll not take the time to read all of this text, but just remember the last verse of this reading, verse 13. Says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We talked this morning about being a good listener. And all of these letters to these seven churches are reminders of this very thought. So think about that as we discuss this letter that was written to the church at Philadelphia. The word Philadelphia is a Greek word that means brotherly love. We have a city in our country named Philadelphia, and it's sometimes referred to as a city of brotherly love. This city was so called in honor of Attalus II, king of Pergamum. And he was one that was given the title Philadelphus because of his loyalty to his elder brother, who was king of Lydia. This particular city was sometimes called Little Athens because of the temples and centers of learning in the city. It was famous for its wines, and it worshipped the wine god Bacchus. It was founded primarily to spread the Greek language as well as the Greek culture eastward, and had been given an open door to spread Greek ideas in the lands beyond the city. This particular city is about 28 miles southeast of Sardis, that we talked about last week, and it was destroyed by earthquakes several times. But it continues to exist even now, although it exists under another name. This city never really attained the eminence of some of the other cities where churches were located. We notice this map that illustrates the location of the seven churches. We talked about all of them, except this one and Laodicea, and we plan to talk about Laodicea in our study next Lord's Day evening. This particular city was about 18,000 population, or rather now, a city of about 18,000 in population, and was said to have about five churches and about 3,000 professing Christians, at least at the particular time that the book was written, from which I did some research regarding these lessons. So it is indeed possible that there is still a church in the city of Philadelphia. But for our purposes tonight, we want to examine what the Spirit directed John to write about this particular church, and see if we can draw some lessons from the things that were said regarding this particular church. We began with a description of the speaker, as is talked about in this particular text. We talked about the idea of an angel unto the church. We talked about this earlier. It's simply a messenger. Some have suggested maybe it was an evangelist for the local congregation. We know an evangelist is a messenger, and that's what an angel is. It could have been a spirit being that was directed to carry a message to the church. But regardless of what it was, this message was given by one who is described as one who is holy and without sin. We noted in a previous lesson that the speaker, Christ, had the Spirit without measure, and the messengers were under his authority. Here, in this particular text, we see Christ spoken of as, number one, being holy. That means without sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, there at verse 2, the text says, regarding him who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus did not sin. Never, ever did he commit any sin. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it said, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So the one that is being described here is one that is sinlessly perfect. He's also described in the text. We said, he that is holy, he that is true. And so the speaker here described as one who is true. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is true. He is the personification of truth. He said concerning his Father, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. On other occasions he said, I can of my own self do nothing. Whatever I hear, that I speak. And so Jesus did exactly what his Father asked him to do. Notice he's also described as having the key of David. And this simply is a symbol of authority. Remember Matthew 28 verse 18. All authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Jesus has all power, all authority. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. He is now reigning and he will reign until all enemies are put under his feet and the last enemy is death. Death is going to be swallowed up in victory, Paul said to the Corinthians. One of these days there will be no more death because our Lord will have conquered death. He alone can admit to the kingdom because he is described as being the door. In John chapter 10, there verse 9, he simply says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He shall go in and out and find pasture. So here is a description of the one who is doing the speaking. He's holy, he's without sin. He's true. He's personification of truth. Whatever he says is true. And he has the power given to him by God. All authority, not part of it, but all of it, had been given to him both in heaven and on earth. And so he gave his disciples a commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. He has authority to tell them to go teach, to baptize, then to teach those that they baptize to observe all things that he has commanded them. That's the one to whom we are answerable. That's the one to whom we are amenable. One who is without sin. One who is true. One who has all authority. Now notice, as the letter continues, he knows their works. Verse 8. I know thy works. Let me suggest to you that he knows our works. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Is a discerner, knows and understands the thoughts and intents of the heart. He goes on to say, neither is there any creatures not manifested in sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He knows everything about us. He knows everything deep down within our inner being. A discerner. He understands the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's the one with whom we have to do. One who knows our works, just as he knows the works of the church at Philadelphia. And he said, I've set before thee an open door. I think we would all recognize the fact that a door represents opportunity. A door is a means of entrance. We talked about Jesus being the door. I am the door, he said in John 10 and verse 9. He is the means of entrance. But a door also represents the idea of opportunity, an opportunity to teach. It seemed that the church here had a great opportunity to evangelize. Apostle Paul spoke of having a great door open in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. He said, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. What Paul is suggesting is that there are unlimited opportunities to work. We have the same thing today. We have unlimited opportunities to work in the service of our Lord. Ineffectual is simply a work that can be performed. A door, an opportunity to work, Paul said, was open to him. And so we just need to be aware that the Lord knows what we're doing. He knows if we are doing something for him. And if we're not doing something for him, then he knows that too. If we're not living up to our potential, then he knows that. And so we learn a lesson from the letter here to the church of Philadelphia. We understand that God knows about us. We also understand that as a result of our being part of his family, he expects something of us. A door of opportunity is there. I know thy works. I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. There's nobody that can keep us from working for the Lord. Some may try, but they can't keep us from doing what is within our power to do in his service. Something we all need to understand. Now, with this particular congregation, he gives some commendation. Notice as he continues there in verse 8, for thou hast a little strength. They had a little strength. Do we understand that God can take little things and make them big? Just go back to Old Testament history. And as you go through, you'll notice some things if you pay close attention. When Gideon was inaugurated to deliver Israel, he raised a large company of men, about 3,000. But God said, that's too many. You may think, or the people may think, that they did this by their own power. And so Gideon's army of thousands was reduced to just 300 men. God used those 300 men to deliver Israel from the Midianites, who was ravishing Israel, just taking all of their produce, leaving them basically with nothing. And Gideon, with God's help, took 300 men and defeated the Midianites. And obviously we all remember Moses and his rod. He spoke to a rock. And enough water came out of that rock to furnish water for the entire congregation of Israel. And the number of men was about 600,000. Number of fighting men was about 600,000, a little over 500,000. Now you just imagine the number of people the water was supplied for as a result of one little rod striking the rock. That rod also was held out over the Red Sea, the Jordan River. These two bodies of water parted as a result of God's power, so his people could pass by on dry land. Moses' rod wasn't used in the Jordan River. The priests just simply walked out with their feet in the water. And when the soles of their feet dipped into the water parted. God, over time, has used many small things. We all remember the story of David. When he went to fight the giant Goliath, he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook. And with one of those little stones, he killed the giant who had intimidated all of Israel's army. We all remember that David made it clear that God was his helper, that God would fight for him. But God used a little shepherd boy with his sling and a little smooth stone to kill the giant. And on you could go with illustrations of just little things that God has used to accomplish great things. They had a little strength, but God many times makes little things big. He said they had kept his word. The only way you can keep his word is to know his word, to have a love for the Lord and to know his word. John 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him and make our abode with him." It takes love for the Lord. It takes love for his word. John 14 and verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The only way you can do that is by knowing his commandments. John 17 and verse 17, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." It takes knowing the will of God and having a love for the Lord and for his word in order to keep it. That's being dedicated to the cause of Christ. And he goes on and talks about them not only keeping his word, but they had not denied his name. In this era, many times Christians were tried. They were put to the test. You remember, Stephen was stoned to death. Peter and John were put in prison. Paul was stoned and left for dead. Many of the Christians were persecuted mercilessly before Saul of Tarsus became a Christian. He mercilessly went to even strange cities, he said, hanging men and women and taking them back to Jerusalem to be punished. Over and over, Christians were persecuted. Many of them were told to blaspheme under penalty of death. But you remember what Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33 says. "Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Whosoever therefore shall deny me before men, him will also deny before my Father which is in heaven. This Christian here in Philadelphia, even though it is an idolatrous city, compared to Athens, given totally over to idolatry, these people refuse to deny the Christ because they didn't want Christ to deny them. And we're not physically persecuted in our society today. We understand that, and we are thankful for such a blessing that we have in this great country, that we can assemble like this openly without fear of retribution from civil authority. Now, in extreme cases, there have been people who come into buildings, houses of worship, as they're called, and have randomly killed people. But that's not the normal case. And that was not the result of civil authority persecuting Christians. Under this particular era of time, civil authorities would persecute Christians and demand that they deny Christ under penalty of death. I'm thankful we don't have to face that. But if we should have to face that, are we willing to stand up and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, just like the Ethiopian did when Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. No equivocation. An affirmative statement. That's the kind of conviction that we must have. And so I want you to notice, in regard to this particular congregation of God's people, there was no reproof given, only vindication. The word vindicate simply means to free from allegation or blame. So there was no allegation, there was no blame placed against this particular congregation. Only two out of the seven. Now, these letters contain no reproof. Smyrna and Philadelphia. The letters to these two churches contain no reproof whatsoever. Some have suggested that both of these were poor materially, and that may say something about the effect of materialism. Something that we in this nation have to fight as children of God. We recognize that material things are not what the world hypes them to be. Remember what the Lord said? What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? Or what is a man give in exchange for his soul? Paul told Timothy that those that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts. He also said the root of all evil is the love of money, not money itself. There were rich people in the New Testament times. We talked about Joseph of Arimathea. He was a rich man. He believed in the Lord. He took the Lord down from the cross, begged his body, took him down, and buried him in his own tomb. There are others that are listed in the New Testament as being rich. Some good, some weren't good. Riches in and of itself does not necessarily make one good or bad. It's the attitude that one would have toward material things that causes the problem. And so some have suggested that as a result of these two cities being poor materially, that maybe this lets us know something about the effects of materialism. Whether that be true or not, I really couldn't say. for sure. But we do know the effects that materialism can have on us and children of God. We can let the things of this world so dominate our lives that it keeps us from doing the Lord's will. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The things he's talking about is food, shelter, and clothing, the necessities of life. We have to put God's kingdom first. And so it seems apparent that this congregation was putting first things first. As he continues talking to them, he said, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. These false Jews, he talked about here, I think is one represented by the synagogue of Satan. He's going to make them realize the Lord is with these Christians. We understand that God is with his people. When Jesus gave the commission to the disciples in Matthew 28, remember, we talked about he gave them authority. He said, all authority has been given to me. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So he gave them authority to go teach. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now listen to the rest of it. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus promised to be with his people. And understand, if God is with us, Paul said in Romans 8, verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Paul makes it clear that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Now, we can separate ourselves from the love of God, but there's nothing external that can separate us from the love of God. And so, if we come to realize that the Lord is for us, how can anybody stand against us? The one who is with us is greater than those who are with our enemy. Elisha demonstrated this to his servant on one occasion. The enemy had surrounded them, and his servant was very concerned, and Elisha prayed that the Lord would open his servant's eyes, and he did, and he looked, and he saw all the chariots, horses, surrounded, chariots of fire. Elisha said, those that are with us are greater than our enemy. We need to realize that. And that's what he points out here. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not. They're false Jews. But do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. If we serve the Lord in the manner that we ought to serve the Lord, then people will recognize that the Lord is with us, that we are blessed by the Lord. We may not have that $1 million in the bank, but we'll have the things that are necessary for our livelihood. You remember Joseph when he was down in Egypt, over Potiphar's house. Everything he did prospered. Potiphar realized that. Turned everything over to Joseph. And of course, his wife tried to make advances to Joseph, and Joseph refused. And as a result, he was put in prison. But the Lord's still with him in prison. Caused him to prosper even there. The jailer recognized the Lord was with Joseph. He turned everything over to him. than when he was brought before Pharaoh. Pharaoh made him second only to himself. And Joseph had some real hard times. Sold by his brothers into slavery. Hundreds of miles away from his family. But yet he still remained faithful to the Lord, and the Lord blessed him. So we're not suggesting that everything is going to be rosy. That we're going to have millions of dollars in our bank account. But what I am suggesting, the Lord is with us. Just like he was for those Christians in Philadelphia. Then we see some comfort and some admonition. God would keep them because they had kept his word. Notice verse 10. Because I have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. It may be that there's some specific trial that is referred to here. We're not given any specifics in regard to this trial. But he said, I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. So there was some kind of severe trial that was coming. Doesn't tell us what that was. But what we do know is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, there in verse 13. There is no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. God is faithful. Not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. What Paul makes there is that regardless of what may come upon us as a result of the trials and tribulations of this life, there's a way of escape. We don't like to think about it, but the way of escape might be death. Are we really willing to give our lives if called upon to do that because of our faith? God is faithful. Won't allow us to be tried above what we're able. Our ability to endure trials and tribulation is very closely correlated with our knowledge and understanding of his word. Because that's what produces faith. Romans 10 verse 17. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so, how strong my faith is depends on how much and how well I understand and apply the principles of God's word. Notice God would keep them because they had kept his word. He doesn't keep us if we don't keep his word. God doesn't forsake us, but we certainly can forsake the Lord. And so, in along those lines, he says, hold fast that you have. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. How in the world can someone take your crown? Crown, obviously, is a reward. How in the world can someone take your crown from you? They can't literally take it from you. Because it's reserved in heaven. God's the one who ultimately gives us that reward in heaven. So how can some man take that from us? The only way they can do that is by causing us to fall. Causing us to deny our Lord. So that's why he tells them to hold fast to what you have. Because if you don't hold fast to what you have, then someone can indeed take your crown. Because they entice you to violate your faith. To involve yourself in something that is unscriptural. Something that God would not approve. And when that happens, you lose your reward. Because your reward is predicated on your faith in Jesus Christ, of being faithful, as Paul told the Corinthians. To be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord knows what we're doing. Remember, we talked about it. He sees everything. He knows everything about us, down to our innermost thoughts and feelings. What does he see? How am I reacting to God's word? Holding fast. The word fast is similar to the idea of being permanently glued together. We have a substance called super glue. And if you've ever got any on your fingers and then you stick your fingers together, it's very difficult to get them apart. You've got to have some other material that's designed to dissolve that super glue in order to get them apart. Or you got to pull skin with them. Well, that's exactly the idea involved in the word holding fast. Being super glued to God. Allowing nothing to separate us. And understand that nothing can. Except our own will. Nobody can separate us from the love of God. Paul said neither height nor depth. Nothing. If we hold fast. But man can cause us to lose our reward. He can take it from us by enticing us to violate the will of God. You see, this church of Philadelphia was promised a reward if they would overcome. It was promised to those who would overcome. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is it, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. There's obviously quite a lot involved in that verse. We'll not take the time to try to analyze that verse. But when he talks about making him a pillar and go no more out, well, this suggests to us that this is a permanent home. Heaven is real and it's permanent. Remember what the rich man was told? Can't go from one place to the other. Lazarus couldn't even leave the comfort of Abraham's bosom and go dip his finger in water and cool the rich man's tongue. Great gulf is fixed. So that they would pass from thence cannot. Neither can we go from here to there. It's permanent. That's where we want to be. But in order to be there, we have to do like he talked about the folks in Philadelphia. Him that overcometh. And again, I like the way that things are worded sometimes better in the King James Version than in some of the newer translations. That suffix on the end of the word overcome, the E-T-H, suggests a continuing process. It's ongoing. It's not something you do just once and that's it. But it's all the time. Our whole life. Not just once and done. Revelation 2 verse 10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I give the crown of life. It's our whole life. And he said the name is written on him. That shows possession or ownership. We belong to the Lord. We're his. And we assemble continually around his throne and give him praise and honor. We worship him all the time. Forever and ever. And so it's in this context he said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Well, what do you want him to hear? Hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we could spend an entire lesson just on that. We did this morning. How well do we listen to what the Spirit says? We have an ear to hear. We need to hear what the Spirit says. Now what some man says, remember Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. We don't listen to some man or somebody that claims an angel spoke to them. We listen to what the Spirit said. The Spirit inspired this book, the New Testament. In fact, the entire Bible. It's inspired by God. God breathed. It's his revealed revelation to man. And so, we need to remember, if we confess Christ, if we keep his word, God will take the strength that we have and he'll use it in a very big way in the opportunities, that is, the doors that open to us. The opportunity we have before us, and we all have opportunities every day. Sometimes we let them slip. I know I do. Then we had to redouble our efforts to make sure that we don't let opportunities slip by. God opens doors for us. We need to do everything within our power to recognize those doors as they are opened. And that's what he tells the church here. To hear what the Spirit says. And remember that we must confess Christ. We must keep his word. Then God will take what we have, what little strength we have, and he'll make it big. The question is, am I using the opportunities that I have to the full extent of my ability? If I'm doing that, then the Lord will take those and he'll use them. It may be just giving a cup of cold water to someone in need of a drink. Jesus said, if you do that, you're not going to lose your reward. It doesn't take big things. It doesn't take huge campaigns for Christ. What it does take is the members of the body of Christ doing what they can in trying to teach others about Jesus Christ. And living before them in such a way that they can see Christ living in us. That's what he said in Matthew chapter 5. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It may be that there are some in this audience that have never obeyed the gospel. If that is the case, you can do that tonight. You can be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to his church. If you have obeyed the gospel and you realize that you're not working to the full extent of your capabilities, you need to repent. Because that's what the Lord expects you to do. If you've committed some sin that's public, and others know about it, you need to make a public acknowledgement of that sin. Confess it publicly and ask God to forgive you. He's promised that he will. If you need to respond, why not do so? As together we stand and sing for your encouragement.